Well, this week I decided to do something a little special for my wife. One day I went out and went to the grocery store, and I looked long and hard for Lindsay's favorite flowers. Couldn't tell you what they are right now, but looked long and hard for her favorite flowers, her favorite candy. Really tried to be a special husband for her this week. Got her a card. It was on the night of our home group. And I brought all these things home and I displayed them, not only so that Lindsay could see, but I put them all on the table. I put the flowers in a vase, and I even kind of propped the candy up on the table so that when my house-to-house group arrived, they could see those things. And of course they did, and they just oohed and awed about, oh, wow, what a thoughtful husband you are. Oh, man, what motivated you must love your wife so much. I said, yeah, but I really just wanted you guys to see what a great husband I am. You know, I'm new here. I kind of wanted you to know what a stud husband I am, that I am the man when it comes to giving flowers to my wife. Now, do you think any of that's true? I wish I could say that I gave flowers to my wife this week. Indeed, all of that was made up. And I acted like it was a true story because I wanted you to have a sense of revulsion in your spirit and in your heart as I spoke, right? If you were to hear me say or anyone say something that obscene about their romantic motivations, you would rightly say that my twisted motives, my selfish purpose, made that entire affectionate act illegitimate. And you would be right. Acts of affection toward my wife are only truly affectionate and romantic if motivated by a heart of love for her, not for myself. If I have a desire to honor her and prize her, that's what's going to motivate me. That's why I do what I do. Twisted motives end up twisting something that's beautiful into something that's actually very ugly indeed. That's what we're going to see this morning in Matthew chapter 6 concerning our spiritual lives. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 904 of the Bible underneath your chair. The ESV is underneath your chair. When it comes to our religious devotion, Jesus is concerned not merely what we do on the outside, but what we value on the inside. This morning we return to one of the most beloved and well-known portions of the Scripture, what Christians call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a collection of Jesus' teaching that he delivered to his disciples and the watching crowds while he was in the hill country of Galilee early in his ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is steadily laying out for us, isn't he, the expectations and living standards of God's kingdom, of kingdom citizens. Jesus has taught us clearly that there's a huge difference, a massive difference between external actions and internal righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees, the extra super holy people, as we've been calling them, of the Jewish religious establishment, kept God's law rigorously. And yet Jesus says that the righteousness of kingdom citizens exceeds their righteousness because it's a different kind of righteousness altogether. It's a righteousness that springs from the heart. It's not external. It's the righteousness promised by the prophets as part of the new covenant era that the Messiah would kick off, an era when the Spirit of God would write the law of God on the hearts of his people, right? Jesus is driving at, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he's driving at whole life, heart-oriented, God-enthralled righteousness. Brothers and sisters, there's not to be a vast chasm between who we are in public and who we are in private. Every part of us is to be submitted to the kingship of our God in Christ Jesus. Last time we were in Matthew, we looked at six examples of that type of life in verses 21 to 48, which show us how this inner righteousness works in relation to certain sins prohibited by God's law. And now we arrive at chapter 6, and Jesus is actually still driving at the very same thing. Don't let the chapter change from chapter 5 to chapter 6 throw you off. Those chapter numbers are not inspired. Okay? They're put in there by the compilers of your Bible. Okay? Jesus is still continuing the same train of thought. And yet now, heart righteousness doesn't just apply negatively toward certain sins, but positively toward good works and personal piety. Jesus not only describes righteousness in terms of our morality or our ethics, but also in terms of our religious devotion. Our spiritual lives are to be marked by this greater righteousness as well. Let's read together Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read actually to verse 21. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me give you the main idea of the text. I try to do this every Sunday morning when I preach, if I'm doing this right. Again, the main idea of the scripture text is the main idea of my sermon. And this week I worked really hard on my main idea. I was crafting it, making sure it reflects precisely what the scripture says. Okay, you ready for it? Here's the main idea. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, for those of you moving a bit slower this morning, that is verse 1, right? Verse 1 functions as the main idea of this passage. Righteous acts with selfish motivations turn out to be unrighteous in heaven's estimation. God cares about what our heart treasures, not just what our hands do, what our mouths say. Jesus, the structure of this passage, after verse 1, Jesus gives three examples of personal piety and good deeds that really should reflect an inner heart attitude that's radically God-focused. So we see giving in verses 2 to 4, prayer in verses 5 to 15, and fasting, verses 16 to 18. Notice that all three of these sections start the same way. Verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy. Verse 5, and when you pray. Verse 16, and when you fast. Likewise, each section ends the same way. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's verses 4, 6, and 18. See that? Right at the center of this section is really the center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's what we call the Lord's Prayer. Find that in verses 7 to 15. It almost seems like Jesus takes a bit of a purposeful detour or follows a rabbit trail in his teaching on prayer. But as we're going to see in a bit here, he's really just putting flesh on the bones of what it looks like to pray in light of this heart righteousness, as opposed to the externally focused praise-seeking prayer of the hypocrites. We're not going to look at verses 19 to 21 that we read in detail this morning, but these verses really do wrap up this section and begin the next. It's a bit of a bridge few verses here. Okay? Jesus says that the praise of men on earth are like earthly treasures that decay and turn to dust in our hands. Right? Why would we seek those treasures when heavenly treasure, the commendation of the Father, awaits us on the last day? That's the structure. Intro at the beginning, conclusion at the end, three examples of righteousness in relation to personal piety in the middle, with the Lord's Prayer as the preeminent example of that right in the center of the whole thing. Okay? 3 points this morning, right from these sections, these three examples. Number one, verses 2-4, give without fanfare. Number two, fast. We're going to look at them out of order. Fast without pretense. Number three, pray without externalism. Give without fanfare, fast without pretense, pray without externalism. Jesus makes it clear that kingdom righteousness concerns not just what we do, but why we do it. Naturally, since heart righteousness springs from within, our desires and our motives are just as important as our actions. He makes it explicit right from the jump, doesn't he? Verse 1. Again, main idea, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He's not so much condemning public displays of piety or religious devotion, but piety that aims to be seen and aims to be praised by others. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 16, the goal of a Christian's good works is that what? Men may see our good works, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. So being seen by others really isn't the main issue, is it? But the purpose for which we do those seen things. Instead of craving the glory of God that men may glorify the Father in heaven, hypocrites crave the glory of self so that men may glorify them here on earth. Matthew makes it clear that may be religiosity, but that is not true religion. True religion is concerned for the praise and commendation and reward of only one audience, our Father in heaven. Jesus wants us to see that the type of righteousness we need to enter the kingdom, it's a matter of the whole person. Our internal motives must match our external actions. Notice the end of verse 1. Jesus says that those who are characterized by externally focused religious activity and the desire to be seen and praised, those people actually receive no reward from the Father. There's no heavenly applause waiting for them on the last day, even if there is earthly applause from others on this day. Before we get into these examples, I wonder if you're willing to be real today. What does your heart crave? Why do you do the things that you do when it comes to service and personal spirituality? Why do you worship? Why do you sing? Why do you practice the spiritual disciplines? Why do you serve? Is it so others might see you and notice you? Or do you live for the audience of one? If we pull back the layers of your heart, who do we see at the helm of the command center that operates your life? Our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, or the self? Friends, the sad reality is that in the deceitfulness of sin, even our good works and our spiritual life and our religious devotion get wrapped around the axle of the self. We are never free from the temptation to pride. We need this whole life righteousness to extend even into our spiritual motives. Okay, let's get into it. Number one, give without fanfare, verses 2-4. The first example Jesus gives in verses 2-4 is almsgiving, or giving to the poor. You know, typically we think today about our giving in relation to giving to the local church or giving to charitable organizations. And I think that type of giving is not an invalid application of this passage. God cares about your motives for giving to this church also. He cares that our church's operations and salaries and ministries are well supported by God-focused Christians. But Jesus' focus here in verses 2-4 is on giving to the needy. In the ancient world, before government programs supported the poor and things like that, provision for the destitute was part of the responsibility of the community. In fact, the Old Testament is full of commands, isn't it? An instruction of how God's people were to exercise justice and provide for the poor. So when Jesus comes along with his instruction that's focused on the kingdom, he doesn't do away with the command to give to the poor and provide for the needy. He assumes that his disciples will do this. Did you see that? And when, not if, when you give to the needy. It's the same with each example in this section. And when you pray, and when you fast, these things are assumed aspects of personal piety, the outflow of one's spiritual life. Jesus, guys, he doesn't lower the bar in any way from the Old Testament. He instead focuses on the heart behind what we do. He says in verse 2 that we're to give without fanfare. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. In other words, ostentatious charity has no eternal value. Whether you assist the destitute in a religious setting like the synagogue or in a community setting like the street, don't signal to everyone what you're doing so that you might be seen. Don't toot your own horn is another way of saying that, right? Don't parade your good works around and your sacrifice, your charity, like it's the whole purpose is to make you look good. See how twisted that is? We take an act like giving, very similar to my open illustration, we take an act like giving that's supposed to be inherently for the good of others, and we curve it inward in our selfishness so that it's aimed back at our own advancement, the praise of others. Jesus insinuates that a righteous act like giving to the poor, mixed with a desire for public praise, is inherently unrighteous. It's in a different category of action altogether. Actions that spring from a prideful, self-centered heart have no eternal significance. That's what he means. That's what he's getting at the end of verse 2. Truly I say to you, those who give to the needy in order to be praised by others have received their reward. In other words, the reward of those whose heart is dominated by the adulation and applause of others begins and ends with the adulation and applause of others. He says the same thing about prayer in verse 5. He says the same thing about fasting in verse 16. These hypocrites will never know the adulation and applause of God. They'll never receive his condemnation or commendation. Friends, are you characterized by a hunger for man's applause when you do things for others? Do you wonder and crave to know what others are thinking about you when you serve? Does earthly praise command your heart when you engage in ministry? Friend, don't be deceived. If you crave man's praise today, you might receive it, but you will be left starving on the last day if you're a hypocrite. When you stand before God. Jesus says in verse 3, instead, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret. Okay, he's speaking metaphorically here, obviously. He's not saying that every gift has to be anonymous. He's not saying that we can't receive a tax write-off for charitable giving. Not at all. Again, he's using a graphic image, a graphic metaphor to grab our attention. Our motivation for giving to the needy should be so devoid of public praise that it's as if our left hand is blissfully unaware of what our right hand is performing the good deeds, right? I think it's a lesser to greater argument. Or maybe even, in some ways, a greater to lesser argument. If by our motives, our own hand doesn't know what the other is doing, certainly our aim is not that other people would then see and praise us. Friends, don't be deceived by this type of insidious temptation. And it is insidious. Be aware that whenever you do something for the good of others, spiritual pride lies waiting at the door. Brothers, why do you serve? Is it so that others might esteem you as spiritual and that you might climb the ladder, so to speak, whatever that looks like in your own mind here at Redeeming Grace? Sisters, why do you serve? Is it the coddle, the craving for others to think that you're spiritual? Oh, friend, don't coddle that sin. Kill it. Oh, but it feels so good. Yes, it does. Sometimes I've even caught my own imagination wandering so sinfully that I was literally having imaginary conversations about what others were saying about me in the background. That is wicked. That is wicked. It's not ministry, that's idolatry. What a temptation this is for the social media age, isn't it? Oh, here we go. Facebook and Instagram have programmed our instincts and our reflexes so that we think that everyone needs a running account of all that we do, including our own deeds. Hashtag let your light shine. Brothers and sisters, social media can be utilized for the kingdom of heaven and for others' good in profound ways, but it can also be used for the kingdom of self and as an outlet for your vanity. Just because you're in the selfie age, the left hand still doesn't need to know what the right hand is doing. So how do we tamp down that self-praising motive in our hearts when it rises? You know, I fear that by preaching a message like this, that those with among us with an especially sensitive conscience might just stop giving and serving altogether. Oh, I sense spiritual pride in myself, so I'm just going to stop serving. I'm going to stop giving to others in need. No. I think that would be a spiritually immature response. If the Spirit prompts you to help the needy, do it. And then deal with your motivations afterwards, if that's a struggle for you. Jesus isn't trying to tamp down your good works, but to tamp down your pride. And by the way, as a brief aside, let me just say this to parents of children who are growing older. You might be concerned, well, I'm hesitant to bring my children to church because I don't want their motive for coming to church to be insincere. Okay? Friends, our heart's affections and your teenager's heart's affections will be warmed and shaped through being in front of God's Word. You might say, well, they're not Christians. We're not going to publicly recognize them as Christians just because they come to church. But if you want them to feel the heat, so to speak, of Christ and his gospel, put them in front of the fire, right? So that they might be warmed. As long as they're in your house, as long as they're underneath your roof, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even if you think their motives are coming to church, that they can't be their real self. That does not matter. You disciple them and bring them to church so that they might be formed and shaped by God's Word. So how do we tamp down our pride? If it's not through to stop serving altogether, if it's not to stop giving altogether, how do we tamp down our pride? The answer is to do it for the glory of God and to be motivated by His reward alone. Jesus is not advocating altruism here. Do you know that word, altruism? Altruism is the idea that we're so concerned with giving to others that we're completely disinterested in ourselves. Right? It's a high ideal. What's in it for me doesn't matter at all. You can understand why some hold out altruism as an antidote for selfishness. But friends, that's not how Jesus presents it. He mentions rewards 10 times in this section. Did you notice that? He doesn't combat our hunger for an earthly reward with no reward at all. He counters our lust for praise with the reality of a reward that awaits us. The Father who reward us in heaven. He says, do what you do for the applause that will never fade away. Help those in need for the commendation of the one who will give you his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I know that this makes some of you skittish, right? You rightly understand that nothing we do merits salvation from God. But when Jesus talks about eternal rewards from the Father, he's not talking about something that we earn. His eternal commendation is still very much a gracious gift from Him. So we always, I say this often, we always read the Bible in light of other parts of the Bible. We read one portion of Scripture in light of the other. So we understand that this heart-oriented, whole-life righteousness is only ours because God's Spirit has given it to us. He's written it on our hearts. He's the one who transforms us from the inside out. At the moment of our salvation, to prize the things that God prizes, to love the things that He loves. Just as much as our forgiveness from sin is a gift of grace, the righteousness of Christ credited to our account is a gift of grace, so the heart righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom is also a gift of grace. It's all of grace. But the promise of reward is held out as something that we should indeed pursue. Run to win the prize, Paul would say. It's the same way for Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the same for us. The eternal joy and honor set before us on that day should overwhelm the pride of earthly joy and honor that others' praise might bring us on this day. So give, brothers and sisters, with generosity. Overflow in helping the needy. Be lavish in serving the body, but do it for the applause of the Father. He sees in secret, but will reward openly. Number two, fast without pretense. Let's skip that middle section and go down to verse 16 to 18. Because the Lord's Prayer is so central, I want to look at it at the end. Verse 16 to 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Just like almsgiving and prayer, fasting was a normal part of the religious life of the Jews in the ancient world. Fasting typically involved denying oneself food or certain pleasures of life for a season in order to increase one's sense of dependence upon God, right? The physical pain that we feel while hungry is designed to increase our sense of dependence upon Him. Sometimes fasting in the Bible accompanied repentance from sin. Other times it was more generic. It's inherently an act of self-humbling, an acknowledgement of our desperate need of God. This is not intermittent fasting for your fitness program, guys. This is spiritually driven fasting in order to increase your body's senses of your absolute dependence upon Him. The Pharisees in Jesus' day fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. The disciples of John fasted. Jesus Himself fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness while being tempted. Throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, fasting is mentioned several times. Again, Jesus is assuming that this is part of kingdom righteousness, that His people will continue to practice fasting as a discipline to cultivate their spiritual appetite even as they feel the pangs of their physical appetite. And when you fast, not if by chance you happen to fast, but when you fast. If fasting at first blush seems antiquated and strange, it's not because it actually is, but perhaps it's because we don't feel acutely enough our great need of God. Our pride and our self-sufficiency have muted our sense of need. Or perhaps we're just not willing to slow down and alter our routines or to feel discomfort. But how and when to fast really isn't the focus here, is it? Again, Jesus emphasizes why we do what we do by revealing the charade of the hypocrites. That's what He says. They are fasting illegitimately. They intentionally put on pained faces. Oh, well, what's wrong, brother? Oh, just fasting today, right? We don't know exactly what Jesus meant by they disfigured their faces, but obviously they intentionally changed something about their countenance to dramatize their fast. They were play-acting. They weren't fasting. They were interested in show window religion, not heart righteousness. You know, interesting, the word hypocrite, originally in the Greek, is a word used of actors in the ancient theater who would often wear a mask during the production. Normally, we think of a hypocrite as someone who does or says one thing, I should say, and then does another. And for sure, that is hypocrisy. But here, throughout this section, throughout this passage, that's not Jesus' emphasis. Hypocrites in Matthew 6 aren't marked by inconsistent actions, but inconsistent motives. They wear the mask of religiosity in their fasting, while all the while craving not God's mercy, but man's applause. So just like with the hypocrites who give for public praise, the fasting hypocrite's reward stops and starts with the public praise. It receives no eternal reward at all. Instead, Jesus says, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father in heaven. In other words, clean yourself up like normal. Practice normal hygiene, normal routines. Don't intentionally signal your fast to others. It's between you and the Lord. Right? It's for His gaze, not the gaze of others. Do you see how hypocritical these spiritual con artists are? They take a discipline meant to cultivate a sense of need for God, and they twist it to garner their appreciation of the peanut gallery. Friends, don't be deceived by the mirage of the immediate. Immediate praise appears so gratifying, doesn't it? Immediate approval from others appears so satisfying to our hearts, to give us such meaning and status in this life. And yes, that praise from others fix can be a powerful drug. But you need to flush it from your system with a profound sense of the infinitely greater satisfaction and infinitely deeper gratification of delayed praise. Praise on the last day, not praise today, is what we're after. We're after the commendation that doesn't say, oh, look how holy Bobby is. Look how spiritual Ellen is. But rather the commendation that says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your Lord. That's what we're after. Number three, not only are we to give without fanfare and fast without pretense, we're to pray without externalism. By now we know the pattern well, don't we? The hypocrites loved public recognition for their prayer life, just like fasting and giving. Both in the religious life and community, in the synagogues and on the street corners. They strategically, it seemed, schemed for an opportunity to be seen by others as men of prayer. They took prayer, the expression of humble dependence and humility and worship, and twisted it for their own ends. Again, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. There are numerous examples in the New Testament displaying the importance of corporate prayer, of public prayer. He's not condemning a public prayer of confession or a pastoral prayer on Sunday morning or a corporate prayer service on Sunday nights any more than he's advocating that we wear a ski mask when we give to others to conceal our identity. Right? Don't over-literalize this. The issue isn't the form. The issue is the heart. Jesus isn't saying that all prayer must be in your prayer closet, but rather that your motive behind prayer should be the praise and honor of God alone. Notice that in the case of prayer, Jesus goes further than he does in the other examples. In verse 7, he doesn't just condemn wanting to be seen by others in prayer, but he also takes aim at the externalism of wanting to be heard by others in prayer. Externally focused prayer, prayer focused on rhetoric and piled up repetition, it's not righteous, Jesus said. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not hocus pocus. Prayer is not a mantra, is it? Or an incantation that we repeat over and over and over and over and over and over and over in order for God to hear us. That's what the Gentiles do. Think about the prophets of Baal. Remember them? The prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 with the showdown with Elijah on Mount Carmel. In order to get Baal to respond to them and send the fire from heaven, what did they do? They babbled on for hours, dancing around the altar that they had built, even resorting to cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention. In Acts 19, the Ephesians gathered to protest Paul's anti-idol preaching, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for 2 hours straight, trying to get the attention of Artemis of the Ephesians unsuccessfully. You see this type of pagan idolatry even today from Word of Faith preachers and religious frauds who repeat catchy phrases over and over and over again in order to work the crowd into a frenzy so that they might garner the attention of the Almighty. Perhaps for us at Redeeming Grace Church, it's not the paganistic mantras that tempt us, but rather we think that if we pray with an exalted rhetorical flourish, that's when God will really hear that prayer, right? If we go the extra mile and pray in really long prayers, then God will bend his ear toward us. Friends, no. No. God does not hear us because of our high quality delivery. Praise God for that. Or the length of our prayers. Praise God for that. He hears us because he, in Christ to us, he is a good father. He's a good father. Did you see that? Jesus says in verse 8, do not pray like those who don't know God, like the Gentiles. Why? Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's no need to carry on like a babbling fool when you're talking to the one who knows full well what you need in eternity before you ask him. You're not approaching a reluctant, grumpy ogre, but your generous and good father. He already knows what you need. You don't need to resort to pathetic attempts to gain his attention by your rhetoric or the length of your prayers. You might ask, well, if God is this sovereign, then why do we need to pray at all? Well, the answer really is quite easy. God has designated prayer as the chosen means to the chosen end of his sovereign purposes. Did you get that? God has designated prayer as his chosen means to the chosen end of his sovereign purposes. God brings about his purposes through the prayers of his people. Not only that, it's through prayer that he brings our thoughts and our wills and our desires in line with his own. He shapes us and molds us through prayer. Prayer is one of the primary evidences of heart righteousness. We see this in the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 9. Rather than the external, hollow prayers of the Gentiles, Jesus instructs us to pray prayers from a heart that is enthralled with God. It's about simplicity and God-centeredness, not windy prayers that attempt to twist the arm of the Almighty. Okay, so we're going to look at this carefully, but before we do, let me just say, Jesus' instruction regarding prayer is not a formula. He's not replacing pagan mantras with Christ-centered mantras, right? He's not even telling us that these exact phrases need to form the content of our prayers. Rather, he's teaching us how to pray. He's letting us know that the shape of our prayer life is molded by a heart that longs for God's glory, to see him at work in our lives and in the world. It's a model, isn't it? It's a model of the kind of petitions and God orientation that marks the prayer life of the righteous. The prayer has two parts, or really two different spheres. Verses 9 and 10 is concerned with the heavenly realm, God himself. Verses 11 to 13 petition God for human things in the earthly realm. See that? The first thing I want you to notice about Jesus' prayer is that he uses corporate language for what seems to be individual prayer. Our Father in heaven. Not my Father in heaven. That would have been legitimate, but he says, our Father. Friends, our lives as Christians have a built-in corporate dimension to it. As one commentator put it, there may be religions that come to you through quiet walks in the woods, or by sitting quietly in the library with a book, or rummaging around in the recesses of your psyche, but Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is inherently communal, a matter of life in the body, the church. Jesus did not call isolated individuals to follow him. He called a group of disciples. Yes and amen. Right? I think it stands that if Christianity is inherently corporate, then Christians in the church ought to be praying together regularly. I'll just let that sit there for now. Perhaps in January, before our next prayer meeting, the Lord might bring that to mind. Prayer isn't merely individual. It's corporate. Second, we pray to our Father in heaven. It staggers the mind to think that we, broken creatures, worms, as the hymns describe it, right? Depraved sinners have the privilege of calling the Creator of the galaxies Father. On Friday, my friend Ryan and I were away from our families, working through most of the day, and then we met them up the hill on the lake by Elliott Road in Estrella. And we could see our wife and our kids way off in the distance. across the lake. And when we got their attention, our kids just began jumping up and down and yelling at us, so excited to see us, right? Friends, I can't help. And then, by the way, after that, our boys just took off in a dead sprint across the lake and jumped into our arms with the joy of a child with his father. I can't help but think that the joy of our Heavenly Father when we, his children, pray to him. When I saw my kids like take off like that, like joy welled up in my heart, right? That they loved me and wanted to be with me. I think it's just a mere reflection of the joy of our Father when we come to him in prayer. He welcomes us as a father does his children. The first three requests here in the Lord's Prayer are three ways of asking for the same thing. Okay? In fact, I think the phrase "on earth as it is in heaven" there at the end of verse 10 really sums up the entire three requests. It's not just for the will being done. Our prayers ought to have a concern that God's name is hallowed or reverenced or worshipped on the earth as it is in heaven. The same with God's kingdom, his saving reign. We're to pray that his kingdom would come. Notice, we don't build God's kingdom. It comes. We receive it. It comes to us. This is the prayer for the kingdom to come in fullness, even as we know it now in part. We long for God's glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophet said. When the king is honored, his reign is clear and absolute, and then his will is obeyed. People bow the knee before him. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, to pray this way is to be roped into God's sovereign plan for this world. It is catastrophically, mammothly big. This broken world is headed toward a day when the King of Kings will break the clouds. Death will die forever, and sin and Satan and the forces of evil will be annihilated by the breath of his mouth and the power of his glory as he breaks the clouds. Our Lord Jesus will reign. And God's glory will be prized fully and finally on that day. There will be no more evil, no more suffering, no more pandemics, no more premature death, no more child abuse or child trafficking, no more genocide or abortion, no more racism or bigotry, no more family brokenness or divorce. None of it. God's name will be hallowed in every square millimeter of the cosmos. His rule will be fully known and fully prized, and his will be done. This day ought to compel our prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But when we pray this way, we pray not only for the full consummation of the kingdom, but that even now God's reign might be extended through the earth and his name increasingly reverenced. To pray this way is to pray for the spread of the gospel around the world, that the nations and its peoples who do not yet bow the knee to King Jesus would indeed obey him, the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it, as they hear the good news, that they would reverence our God. His name would be hallowed in all the earth. Friends, in order to pray that God's purposes are accomplished and that his name made to look glorious in the earth means that we ought to yearn for these things. You won't pray this way unless you desire these things. We ought to yearn for the spread of the gospel and the restraint of evil in this world. We ought to pray big prayers. Big prayers. This is why every Sunday morning we pray for the spread of the gospel, not only through our church, but through other churches in the valley. It's why we pray for the spread of the gospel around the world. We want our God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. Verses 11 to 13 concern the earthly realm. We are completely dependent on our God for our daily sustenance. He is the one who meets our daily needs. Even though we know God's promise to meet our needs as long as we're here on the earth, if we're believers, we still are to pray this way, to humbly acknowledge that he is the one who gives us what we need. Just as Israel looked to the Father for their daily manna, their daily bread, so we look to him for our daily bread, our daily sustenance. You know, the remarkable thing about God's provision for us is that it is often not contingent upon our faithfulness in praying for it. I don't know about you, but I often fail to pray this way. Oh Lord, provide for me and my family, and my church, and my friends, all that we need. I fail to pray that way often. But God still provides it. So it's not so much that the provision is contingent upon our praying, so much as that God wants to bring us into the experience of His daily care, so that our hearts are humbly postured before Him. In verse 12, Jesus says that we should pray for God to forgive us of our sins against others, even as we forgive those who sin against us. That's what debt and debtors means. He gives a quick commentary on this portion of the prayer down in verse 14 to 15. You see that? It's like commentary at the end of the prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Again, this is about the disposition of our hearts. How can we have a sincere heart that longs to be forgiven if we ourselves are not willing to forgive others? Beloved, if you're carrying a heart of revenge or of bitterness this morning, you ought not to be confident that God hears your cries for forgiveness. If it's unrepentant revenge, unrepentant bitterness. It's not that we believe that our forgiveness of others saves us, ultimately. It does not. God's grace in the gospel saves us. But rather, we believe in a gospel of forgiveness by sins of grace alone, and that those who have received that grace are very quick to extend others that same mercy. Finally, Jesus says in verse 13 that we ought to pray that the Father would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I don't know about you, but the immediate question that rises in my mind is that why would the Father do that in the first place? Why would the Father lead me into temptation, and why do I have to pray that He wouldn't? It's a good question. If He's good and kind, wouldn't He lead us away from temptation anyway? Well, brothers and sisters, let me assure you, God never tempts you to sin. He never does. God cannot be tempted to sin, neither does He tempt any man. But God does test us. He leads us into situations that test our faith. He refines us through trials. His goal is to make us more into the image of His Son. So this prayer is not so much, God, don't tempt me, as, God, please don't let me be overwhelmed by the trials that You lead me through. Don't let my heart wander from You and be tempted when hard things come my way. Deliver me from evil. Protect me from sin when You test me. Friends, the unbelievably good news this morning is that our Jesus not only modeled this prayer, He modeled this life. He modeled this heart of righteousness. When He was tested and even tempted, He did not sin. In fact, even when He faced the greatest test in the history of the world, He modeled for us what He instructs us to do here in the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Even as He began to feel the weight of His impending death and the agony of the wrath of God for our sin, which He was about to bear on the cross, the estrangement, being forsaken by the Father, He cried out, Father, let this cup pass from Me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but Your will be done. Through prayer, He submitted Himself in humility to the Father's kingdom purpose. And then He died and He rose again to bring it to pass. Friends, the reason that you and I can be delivered from our pride and from the sin of our religious fraudulence is because Jesus has taken the judgment that you and I deserve. He died to set us free from our pride, to set us free from our self-exalting thirst for glory. He, as Paul wrote in Philippians, emptied Himself and became obedient to death so that we might know God's forgiveness and the transforming power of the Spirit to give us a heart that pulses after righteousness in the inner man. Listen, I want to talk especially to those of you who know you've been playing religious games. The hypocrites aren't describing the righteous, those who struggle with motivations, even though they warn us against that. The hypocrites are describing spiritual con men who do what they do exclusively for the praise of others. If that's you and you've been coming to church and talking the talk, but doing it all for your advancement and your glory and others' opinions and praise of you, turn away from that hypocrisy today and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. At the last day, when you stand in judgment before the King, the applause of men and women in this room will have long faded, and only one's applause will matter. Only those with hearts of true righteousness, whose unrighteousness has been forgiven through the blood of Christ, will be able to stand on that day and hear the commendation of the Father. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.